The resurrection of Jesus Christ is often spoken of in terms of proving its historicity. But once a convincing apologetic is given, the question remains, why is the resurrection important? In his latest book, Resurrection and Renewal, Jesus and the Transformation of Creation, Professor Murray Ray works from the narrative of Scripture to explore the ways that the resurrection influences our understanding of Christ, salvation, the future, mission, the church, and the unfolding purpose of history. When the resurrection is proclaimed rather than just proven, it's experienced as an encounter with Jesus that invites us into participation in his resurrection life. Murray's initial training was in architecture, but he later trained in theology and philosophy at the University of Otago. He then obtained his PhD from King's College in London on the incarnation in the thought of Soren Kierkegaard, and he now teaches theology at Otago. His areas of interest include the interplay between theology and architecture, Christian pacifism, biblical hermeneutics, Christian doctrine, and the development of Christian faith amongst Maori. He also was the PhD supervisor for our own Dr. Lucy Pepiot. This is episode 36 of Theodisc. So please check out our previous episodes, subscribe on your podcast platform of choice, and leave us a 5-star review to help this podcast reach more people. My name is Kenny Innes, and here's my conversation with Professor Murray Ray. Murray Ray, it's a delight to have you on the Theodisc podcast all the way from New Zealand. Welcome.
Thank you, Kenny. Nice to be joining you.
Our time difference is so great that it's pitch black and freezing here in Scotland, and it looks first thing in the morning and a bit quite bright there, so I'm more than a little jealous of your location. But
the cables will turn soon enough.
That's true. So we are going to talk about your book, Resurrection and Renewal, this theme of Jesus and the transformation of creation. I find it to be such an engaging book, and we're not going to be able to get into all of the intricacies of what you talk about in the book. We'll make a good stab at giving the audience kind of an overview of where you're really coming from. But before we get to talking about that, we'd like to first hear a little bit about you so we can get to know you a little bit before we start theologizing. I've got three categories of questions to ask you about things that you return to, things that are constants in your life. And those three categories are a book, a food, and a location or place. So let's go first of all with a book that you return to.
Yeah, well, we'll take the Bible for granted, shall we?
Yeah, you don't get that one.
But I did my initial PhD work on Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, and I find him endlessly fascinating. And the book I focused on mostly for my PhD was Kierkegaard's Philosophical Fragments, which I think is just such a perceptive critique of what was going on in the theological and philosophical world of his day, and indeed of our own day. He was quite prescient, really, in identifying some of the pitfalls of modernity that human beings are so inclined to fall into. So Kierkegaard's Philosophical Fragments, I think I would name as the book that has been especially important for me.
Excellent. And a food or a meal that you go back to?
I'm pretty voracious. I'll go for anything. But I do like a good Chinese meal. My dad was a missionary in Malaysia, so I did some of my growing up there. And once a month, he'd drive 100 miles or more to take a service at a little place south of where we lived. I'd go with him just for the Chinese meal that was put on afterwards. So I'm always keen on Chinese.
Excellent. And a location or a place?
Yeah. My wife and I actually recently built a little place up in central Otago, about 2.5 hours away from where we live. And a place called Bannockburn, actually, very Scottish.
Wow, there you go.
And yeah, it's nestled amongst the mountains, looks out over water, and is a place of real escape. And I just love actually building a garden there, which is what we're doing at the moment. So it's my happy place at the moment.
Brilliant. Yeah, the real Bannockburn, I should say the real, that's a real Bannockburn. You're at The Scottish Bannockburn's about 20 minutes north from me, so.
Oh, is that right?
Well, brilliant. Thank you. Now we know you a little bit, so you're free to talk on the rest of the podcast. So let's turn to this latest book that you have, Resurrection Renewal, that's about to come out here in the UK. And it feels obvious for us to say that the resurrection is at the centre of our faith, but we do need reminded, don't we?
We do indeed, yep.
Yeah.
Yep. And the constant invitation and challenge is to be a people of the resurrection. We focus a lot on the death of Christ, but without the resurrection, that would amount to nothing, really. It would be a footnote in history. Yeah. So it's the resurrection that really changes everything.
Yeah. And at the beginning of your book, you talk about that a lot of books about the resurrection will focus on kind of a historical apologetic, providing proofs that the resurrection really did happen. And you say, as valuable as that might be, that's not the approach you're taking, but you're focusing more on this phrase you say as the resurrection proclaimed rather than proven. Why that approach, and what were some of the implications that you wanted to draw out?
Yeah, I think there have been numerous books written over the years, as you say, attempting to piece together the historical evidence, such as it is, in order to try to convince people that the resurrection really happened. And I have a number of problems with that, which I explain in the book, and probably don't need to go into too much detail now. But I think what that kind of argumentation leaves out is the recognition that encounter with the risen Christ through the power of the Spirit is the decisive, convincing evidence, I think. And there are some attempts in apologetics to kind of circumvent that very necessary encounter with the risen Christ himself. That's what generates faith, rather than faith being the conclusion of some kind of historical argument. But more importantly than that, I think, is that I really want to focus in this book on the so what question. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. What does that mean for our life now? What difference should it be making for us personally and indeed for our world? That's what I really want to explore in the book.
Yeah. I think sometimes we get that sense of the resurrection proves that Jesus was who he said he was. Mm. But the question behind that really then is, who is he in this grander sense? And yeah. I think you bring that out. And this notion of encounter really seems important. The experience, or the resurrection as properly experienced, is an encounter with Jesus. And you begin by talking about the early encounters that the disciples had with the risen Jesus, how they were trying to understand that.
Yeah, I focus a lot on the encounters with the risen Lord that we see in the Gospels and the discovery of the empty tomb and so on. And each of the four Gospels has a slightly different way of telling that story. So I explore those various testimonies. And what's really interesting, I think, in those is that belief is generated not by discovering the extra tomb, empty tomb, rather. That raises the question, what on earth's gone on here? But belief is generated through encounter with the risen Lord himself, through the tutoring of Jesus. The disciples on the Emmaus Road is a kind of classic instance of this. The disciples had heard about the empty tomb. They'd heard the testimony of the woman, but they still didn't know what to make of it, how to piece it all together. They were still despondent, really. And it's only as they were guided by Jesus in conversation that the penny dropped for them. And ultimately, of course, as Jesus broke bread with them. And I think that's the pattern that we need to take very seriously. And that's why I want to stress, it's encounter with the risen Lord himself through the Spirit that finally does the converting work for us, begins to change our hearts and minds. And we have need of that, of course, on a daily basis to sustain and renew our faith in the risen Lord.
So it falls into this pattern then of faith seeking understanding. Right. We begin with the belief, and then we're looking at, what does this mean for us?
Yeah, it's not a matter of trying to prove that the resurrection's happened. It's having encountered the risen Lord. What then does this mean?
Yeah. So you mentioned there the disciples on the road to Emmaus and this conversation that Jesus has with them. And the centerpiece of that seems to be Jesus taking them back to the scriptural witness, that what they're wrestling with needs to be understood in a new concept, a new frame. They don't have the logical categories of understanding to make sense of this. So how do the scriptures come into play then with that?
Yeah, it is interesting. In the Emmaus Road story, Jesus explained to them through how all the scriptures bore witness. Now, Jesus suggests some summary or makes some summary points about how the scriptures pointed to him, but he's not actually proof texting here. There's no particular text in the Old Testament that he's referring to. So it's fascinating to imagine what story he might have told about Israel's history and the Hebrew scriptures to shed light on what has been going on in Jerusalem these past few days. And so I do a bit of imagining in one particular chapter about how Jesus might have drawn on the Old Testament to help explain to the disciples what had happened. And I think we can see through the Old Testament a whole history of God's dealings with Israel, and indeed with the world in general, in which it becomes clear over and over again that he is the God who gives life to the dead. We see it, for example, in his rescuing of his people from bondage in Egypt. We see it in the story of Naomi and Ruth. This poor family had been subjected to such desolation and emptiness, and it's through God's hand that life is restored to them. We see it in the book of Ezekiel, when the Lord shows Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones and promises that flesh will be returned to those bones and his life will be breathed into them again. So as we read the Old Testament in the light of the resurrection, we see that this same God has been at work throughout Israel's history as the God who gives life to the dead. So while the resurrection is astonishing, it's not as though it introduces a new and different God to us. This is the same God who has been at work throughout history, who now raises Jesus from the dead and decisively confirms that his purpose all along has been to give life to the creature.
I find this really interesting, particularly this week of recording, which is we're coming up for Easter week in the coming week. And what we tend to do in our services around that time is go to these prophetic texts and we proof text from them. We say, see, Jesus himself was foretold in the Old Testament, his death was foretold, but resurrection doesn't seem to be something that we pull out from those texts.
Yeah, that's right. And I think it's the early church, of course, read the Hebrew scriptures in light of what they'd experienced with Jesus, in light of the resurrection. And when we read it in that light, we're helped to see things, I think, that we may not have noticed otherwise. And certainly reading in the light of the resurrection helps us to see that the same God has been at work throughout history, bringing forth life, restoring people from sin and evil and death and so on. So it's the consistent work of God that's brought to fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
Yeah. And Paul seems to be kind of a microcosmic of this experience. He doesn't convert as such, but through this experience that he has of the risen Lord, his whole understanding of the story of God is reframed.
Yeah, indeed. Conversion is an interesting concept, isn't it? We sometimes present it as though it's a complete abandonment of what had gone before and a turning to a whole new reality. Now, there's something of truth in that. But for Paul, of course, it didn't require him to abandon his Jewish heritage. In fact, he remains deeply committed to that. But his perception of it and his understanding of it is radically changed. And he too begins to see that this God who he thought he knew is in fact doing a new thing, but the new thing he's doing is a gathering up and reshaping of all that has gone before through Israel's history. So Paul doesn't need to abandon his Jewishness, even though he doesn't require Gentiles to become Jews, but he does want them to be grafted into Israel's story. That is, become participants in the story that God has been at work developing through the whole course of human history. So conversion, as I say, is something radically new, but it doesn't mean that all that's gone before has to be abandoned. That's gathered up as the story continues and made new.
Yeah, it's almost like in the resurrection of Christ, then Paul's realization is, it's oh, this is what you were doing all along.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
There was one part I find really interesting that you brought to mind, the this idea of metanoia, or of repentance, and which again we often frame as this need to turn away from sin, which of course is true. And then, you know, in the last kind of 20 years, it's been common to describe repentance as a changing of the mind, which again is true. But what you say is this is not just a changing of the way that we think or a turning away from sinful activity, but it's a whole new concept of what's going on in the world and what God is doing. It's really getting to grips with that.
Yeah, I think one of the basic points I'm trying to make in my book is that the resurrection really is the decisive clue to what's going on in the world. In light of the resurrection, our eyes, our hearts, our minds are opened up to the new reality of what God is doing. And of course, what God is doing, what is going on in the world, is that the God of infinite love, the God who's our creator, the God who calls us into relationship with himself, has been at work through the whole of human history, overcoming our defiance, overcoming our waywardness, overcoming our sin and evil, the suffering and death. And God, through the resurrection, is turning the world again toward that fullness of life, which has been his intention for us from the beginning. So the resurrection opens a wide vista on that reality. And the invitation is to get with the program, really, for us who are Christians. And there are quite specific ways, of course, in which that reality of God's work with us becomes manifest. The resurrection reveals, for example, that the forces of violence and evil in our world will not be victorious in the end. And those forces are clearly gathered at Calvary, and they do their worst by crucifying God's beloved Son. It's the ultimate human attempt to rid ourselves of God's claim upon us. We collectively do our worst at Calvary and repeat that throughout the course of human history in various ways. We utter our final terrifying verdict by joining the call to crucify. But what we learn through the resurrection is that humanity doesn't get the last word. The word of God still has to be sounded amongst us, and that word is resurrection. It's the divine word of forgiveness, of new life. So the worst we do in defiance of God simply isn't enough to defeat God's love for us and to defeat God's intention that we shall have life in its fullness. That's the good news of the resurrection. Yeah. And once that penny's dropped, we can see the whole of life, the whole of human history in a new way. That's the opening of our hearts and minds, I think.
Yeah, I love that we don't get the last word. Mm-hmm. And I think what would be good would be to think about the way that God gets the first word and gets the last word, and the way that, for instance, a text like Colossians 1 pulls together this idea that God is the one who has first made the world through the Son and then is remaking the world through the Son in a new way. Could we maybe unpack that a little bit?
Yeah. Colossians 1 is a nice little kind of summary, really. First of all, it affirms, as you say, that Christ is the one in and through whom all things came to be. He is the one who holds all things together. The earth is indeed the Lord's. Creation is God's project, and it remains so despite our efforts to wrest control from God. So it's God's project, and we are called to participate in it. How do we do that? Well, according to Colossians 1, we do so by being gathered into the life of Christ. We who were once estranged, we who were once alienated from God, have been reconciled now to him. We've been gathered into the life of the one whom Colossians 1 speaks of as the firstborn from the dead. So that's the promise that we're offered in Colossians 1. And that's the promise, is that this is God's project and we be brought to fulfillment in Christ. And the invitation is to accept the Spirit's work in drawing us into Christ's body, into the life of Christ, to participate in this project that God is going to bring to fulfillment.
Yeah. So those who have this encounter with the risen Lord and they begin to have this understanding of what's happening, they also receive the gift of the Spirit as an empowerment to participate in this new creation story. So it's not just a mental ascent. It's not just an external experience or encounter with Jesus. It's also what the Spirit is doing within them that allows them to participate in this.
Yeah, absolutely. And the Spirit is the giver of life, of course. The Spirit is involved in raising Jesus from death and is involved in raising us from death as well to share in that new life. And this is just wonderful news. We're not left to our own devices. The Spirit of God is there to enable us, enable our participation. And of course, Paul's pretty good at spelling out what that looks like. He speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. Each in the body has different gifts that contribute to the edification of the whole. And so on. And it's very much a communal reality. Paul insists on that as well. Always the gifts of the Spirit are not for our own sake as individuals, but to contribute to the life of the body. And he talks too about the fruits of the Spirit. These are signs, the love, the gentleness, and so on, of God being at work with us. For we simply don't have the capacity on our own to enter into this fullness of life, to share in God's project. So God helps us. God enables us. We are not left on our own to share in this great project that God is bringing about.
Yeah. And what follows on from then, that empowerment by the Spirit, is generally the proclamation of the same message. So those who have this encounter now become those who share it with others.
Yes, indeed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer begins his lectures on Christology by saying, the study of Christ begins in silence, but then we must speak. And silence is a silence of attentiveness for Bonhoeffer. First, we must attend to what's going on. We must listen to the word that God speaks supremely in raising Jesus from the dead. And as we attend to that, we are then compelled to proclaim, to speak of what has happened, and to participate in extending that invitation that God extends to all people to come and be part of this new reality. And again, of course, the Spirit's enabling is critical for that. As theologians, Kenny, you'll know this too, I think, we've got nothing to say on our own account. It's only as we bear witness to what God is doing amongst us that there's anything worth saying. And it's only as God takes our stuttering witness, our hesitant words, our inadequate words, and crafts them into something that is truly a witness to himself. That's our only hope as theologians, that God will do that with our meager offerings. So we're utterly reliant on God's grace and God's Spirit to bring light and truth.
And of course, the message is not just one of a spiritual content, but we're dealing with a bodily resurrection here. So there's a new physical reality that God is bringing about. Maybe we can turn a little bit to look at eschatologically, how does this bodily resurrection signal the passing away of one age and the beginning of a new age?
Yeah, I'm quite insistent on the book, on the bodily resurrection of Christ. I think this is something that Tom Wright does well, actually. I take issue with him at a few points in the book, but in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, I think he makes very clear that when the early church proclaimed that Jesus had been raised, they were not talking about only some spiritual reality. What they meant was that Jesus' body was no longer in the grave, and they encountered the risen Lord in the flesh. There were things about Jesus' body that had been transformed, of course, but it was his earthly, fleshly body that was raised and made new. And I think that's absolutely crucial, actually, for Christian faith. That makes clear that it's the stuff of creation that has been healed and made new. Salvation is not an escape from the material world, as it has sometimes been presented. It's a participation in the flourishing of creation, in the flourishing of all that God has made. And so just as it was for Jesus, so too, I think, the whole of God's material creation, which is declared good by God, will be finally brought to completion. Now, that has massive implications, actually, for the way we live in our world now. An otherworldly kind of soteriology that supposes that salvation is an escape from this world doesn't need to care very much about our stewardship of creation, for example, because it's passing away, it will be no more. A soteriology that doesn't care very much for the material conditions of human life can pass by on the other side of the road as people suffer and die and live in poverty and so on. So the resurrection of the body affirms, I think, that these material realities of our present existence are part of what is God is reshaping and making new. And so again, that's what we're invited into, to share in God's care for the material conditions of human life, the material conditions and the suffering and the poverty of our neighbours. The resurrection of the body implicates us in taking as much care over creation as God himself does by raising Jesus from the dead, this fleshly, bodily reality.
Yeah, so Jesus' resurrected body then becomes this foretaste of the final word that God will have for each of us. I always love the way that John puts it in his first letter about we don't know what we will be, but we do know that when we see him, we will be made like him.
Yeah.
So what John is definitely not saying, and what the New Testament is definitely not saying to us then, is that we hang around and wait for that to become a reality. But that's a present reality in Jesus, also a future hope that we live into, that we're moving towards that, not just waiting for something to happen in the future. We're living into it now.
Yeah, absolutely. I think the resurrection certainly gives us a taste of the future. And some theologians have spoken of the resurrection as God's future breaking into our present. And I think that's quite a helpful way of thinking about it, actually. And what becomes clear is that this future, which we hope for and that the resurrection inaugurates, is a future in which suffering and death will finally be no more, and all the tears of history will be wiped from our eyes. Now, Jesus' resurrection is the decisive sign of that coming future. But it's been breaking out all over the place through the course of Jesus' ministry. You know, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should I look for another?" And of course, Jesus replies to John, "Go tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the poor have good news preached to them." These are the signs of the kingdom breaking out, the signs of the future dawning amongst us, the signs of the kingdom coming. So the resurrection establishes that future, but resurrection life is breaking out already in and through the ministry of Jesus. And again, we are invited actually to be attentive to where that future is dawning amongst us. We are invited to be attentive to where people are released from their bondage through forgiveness and grace. We are invited to attend to where God is at work, bringing genuine good news to the poor, healing the sick, and so on. And the church is the community that is formed to attend to that reality of God's work amongst us and to be citizens of this future kingdom of God. So yeah, there's definitely an eschatological aspect of the resurrection that reshapes our present life in dramatic ways, I think.
Yeah, and maybe we can just finish on that. If we are participants in this history of God, we've entered into this story. What do you think about the way the church at the moment can be better witnesses, not just in word, but in deed, to this new reality that the resurrection has brought about.
Yeah, I think one of the purposes of the church is that it's to be a place where we are apprenticed in the life of the kingdom, under the headship of Christ, of course, and as we've already said, as enabled by the Spirit. And I go back to Jesus' response to John: the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, or hear good news being preached to them. This is the kind of thing we should expect to see in the church, amongst the people of the resurrection. In the book, I tell a story of a church I belong to that welcomed into its midst a man who'd been through hell. He'd suffered physical injury, mental health problems as a result, affliction of various kinds, and he came to us as a broken man. And slowly, over a period of several years, he began to regain his health. He recovered some hope. He began to engage in projects that he couldn't have contemplated from the midst of his despair in which he'd lived for so long. And eventually, he gave his testimony among us about how he'd been restored to life. He engaged in tertiary level study. He got himself a degree. The church paid off his debts that he'd accrued while studying. And his graduation was an occasion of just rich joy for the community. And then we commissioned him to take up a position with the mission organization, using the skills and the knowledge he'd acquired through his degree. And I've only got one way of explaining that kind of transformation. The God who gives life to the dead was at work amongst us. So the church is a place where we should be attentive to that kind of work. And that, of course, means that our doors must be open to the broken, to the poor, to those in despair, to those in need of grace and forgiveness and so on. If we close our doors to them, we are closing our doors to the work of God amongst us. So that's just one way I speak of in the book, in which the church is the place of witness to God's miraculous work of restoring life.
Yeah. It's an experience of resurrection in the moment among us that's awaiting its final fulfillment, just as we see it fully in Jesus.
Yeah.
Murray, thank you so much for taking the time to speak to us. I really do encourage people to pick up a copy of the book. As I said at the beginning of this conversation, we've only really been able to scratch a small part of the richness of what you speak about and the perspective that you give us on reevaluating, I think, our approach to resurrection and the importance in which we need to place it in the center of our communities and the way that we live in this world. So I really do appreciate you spending the time. Thank you for being a guest on the podcast today.
Thanks very much, Kenny. And people won't be able to pick up a copy of the book just yet, because it's not.
Not yet.
But it does come out in May.
That's right. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Kenny.
Well, thank you, Kenny and Murray, for showing us how the resurrection of Jesus is a present reality and such a key part of our Christian walk. May our lives be continually renewed in Christ. In our next episode, Kenny is joined by Terran Williams, whose book, How God Sees Women, The End of Patriarchy, will be the central focus of their conversation as they seek to delve deeper into the text of 1 Timothy 2, looking at the original language used in this passage and how it is essential that we also understand the broader context. This promises to be another great episode. Theodisc is part of WTC, a theological college that seeks to partner with the church through equipping and sending the whole people of God. Our innovative hub model allows you to study on any of our part-time programs without leaving your work or ministry. Come and find out more at wtctheology.org.uk. Thank you for listening to episode 36 of Theodisc. Join us for episode 37 with Terran Williams as we look at how God sees women. Bye for now.